So today we did light the fourth candle of Advent to remind us of love. And a message about love at Christmas would be incomplete without including and even starting with the very well-known verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Most Christians know that verse, and even a lot of people in the world who aren't Christians know that verse. We start here with as the foundation upon which we build. However, we can't stop here. Because even many who reject salvation through Christ will quote and even say they like John 3:16. And why not? For it declares that the coming of Jesus demonstrated God's love. Love was demonstrated to the world by God through Jesus. And that means if you're listening to this message, either live or recorded, God loves you. And people like to hear that. Now, of course, some might argue that point, especially when things aren't going well. If God loves me, then why is this terrible thing happening to me? Now, at the risk of oversimplifying what is a very complex issue, I'll make two very basic observations, then we'll move on. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I also don't want to ignore it, because it is an issue that is a major hindrance to many people. At the same time, I don't want to let it distract us from the message. So observe, first of all, that just because someone allows something that appears to be quote-unquote bad to happen to another doesn't necessarily indicate a failure to love. And secondly, God declared through the words I just read in John 3:16 that he does indeed love the world, including you. Can you trust in that? Will you rest in that? And that's really the crux of the issue. God says he loves the world. And so I may have questions about some things that happened that I don't quite understand. And maybe I can't explain. But I rest and trust in the fact that he told me he loves the world. Well, how can we know that? Well, it comes, first of all, in the fact that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Now, normally I wouldn't put such a big word up there to write down something like, so you're probably going to look up there, because if you're like me, you're like, am I spelling that right? I'm going to look up there and make sure I got every letter right? Propitiation. It's a $64,000 word. It's a word we don't use in everyday conversation. That means to appease the wrath of God. We find it quoted in 1 John 4:9 and 10. John writes, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Jesus, God's only Son, was sent to satisfy the wrath of God, which we have earned because of our sin. All of us have earned that. Which answers the question of how God can love a sinner upon whom God is ready to pour out his wrath. Indeed, as Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So when Jesus came to earth, that is to say, when God the Son put on human flesh, becoming the unique God-man, God's love was put on display for mankind to see in the most tangible way possible. God, in the person of the Son, became a man. That's a big deal. That's why we celebrate at Christmas. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. then Jesus, as a human, lived life as a poor boy, as far as we know, in a part of the country that was considered quite backward. It was not something to brag about that you were from Galilee in Jesus' day. I could pick on any number of areas in our country that we would look upon as kind of those areas where you don't want to say I'm from there. Depending on where you live, you have different ideas of where that is, right? People in Kansas would say, well, at least I'm not from Missouri. It could be worse, right? People in Arkansas, well, at least there's always Mississippi, right? Glad I'm not from Mississippi. Sorry, Pat, it's just, you know that's how it works. Jesus was from Galilee. It was not a place where people of honor were from. They just weren't. That's where he grew up. He faced every trial and temptation that you and I face. And it wasn't until he was 30 years old that he rose to fame. And even that was only for a brief time. And it was mainly because of the miracles he performed in his capacity as God. And then he was brutally executed, suffering the humiliation and the excruciating death on a cross, though he had done nothing wrong, ever. Ever. He'd never even sinned. And yet, that was his end. And this became the means through which he took on himself the wrath of God for your sake and mine. He had never sinned. And there he is, hanging on a cross, his blood running all over the place, satisfying in that moment God's wrath, becoming in that display the propitiation for our sins. So we recognize that the starting point of falling in love with Jesus is recognizing God's love for us that precedes ours for him. So now what? How do we respond to this love? First of all, we are not to reject it, which seems obvious. But many will get hung up on some issue of which they simply will not let go. And the root cause of these is a rejection of God. Now, it may be because of a bad experience with God's people in the church or a struggle with some other thing. Maybe it's why do bad things happen? Why does God allow? Well, there's something that we just can't get past. And I don't mean to belittle those of you that have those struggles, because I think there is a place for wrestling with those things at times. But the problem comes when the conclusion of those struggles is to reject God altogether, in spite of his demonstration of love. Now, to be clear, probably most of us, even in this room, or maybe even if you're part of the church watching online, would have to admit that there was a time in our lives when we rejected God's love. Some might think back farther than others, but I think there was a time in your life. We are not so aloof because we are Christians and we're in the church that we don't understand rejecting God's love because we did it once ourselves. And so we dare not hold those who still struggle with that in harsh judgment. And in spite of all of this, God demonstrates his love for us. And it's one reason, these struggles is one reason meeting Jesus is so important. God is not so aloof from those experiences that we have, that we may struggle with, as one may think. God, in the person of the Son, became a man, dwelt among men, and experienced life as a human being. Jesus suffered. Man, did he suffer. But even before his crucifixion, he experienced pain. Physical pain, emotional pain. He experienced all of those things. He was rejected by the people that should have been the first to embrace him. Jesus worked to survive. Worked and struggled to survive, like many of us do. Jesus was busy. Jesus was a busy guy. His time on earth was short. He only had 33 years of life on earth. There's no real ground for rejecting God's expression of love because he seems harsh and unreasonable. Jesus, who is God, went through everything you and I face on a daily basis. And yet, as Hebrews 4:15 tells us, he did that without sin. Now, I could spend much more time on this, but this message is primarily for those who have already come to terms with this concept. For those who've begun that journey towards falling in love with Jesus, what are we to do? So you haven't rejected it. What are you to do? You're to reflect it. 1 John 4:11 completes the thought that John began in the verses before it. Beloved, if God loved us, we also ought to love one another. Those who accept Jesus as their propitiation for our sins should reflect that love, especially to fellow believers. If you think about the way God loved you, how should that impact how you love other believers in particular? I mean, really. Think about how God loved you. There was nothing you did to merit God's love. Nothing. He loved you when you were unlovable. Each of us has acted in ways contrary to God's holiness, and we've earned his wrath. We can't even comprehend God's wrath or how we've completely earned that wrath. Try for a minute to picture how serious your offense against a holy God is. He is a God whose holiness is beyond what we can comprehend. We who live in a world corrupted by sin and around people infected by sin cannot even conceive of what it means to be completely holy. All we know is affected by sin, including how we think, which can make it difficult to fully grasp the impasse of our sins before God that not only deserves but demands his just wrath. And in spite of all of that, God still loves us. He loved us in a way demonstrated through Jesus that should cause us to repent and to turn to him immediately. Now, one place we find out about living this out is in Ephesians chapter 5. Now is the time to open your Bibles, because we're going to camp out in Ephesians 5 for the rest of this message. If love is the foundation, this is what we build upon that foundation. We like to hear about love and God's love, and Christmas time is a great time for that. God so loved the world. So what do we as Christians now do? That's the foundation. But if all we ever do is lay a foundation, we're going to be just like those people in Israel, in Jerusalem, in Haggai. They had the foundation done, and that was all they did. And for 10 to 20 years, it sat there. And so many Christians, they like that foundation of love. Oh, God is love. Always love everybody. Always love. Love, love, love. And that's fine. And that's a good foundation. But it's time to go beyond that foundation and start building something. And that's what Ephesians 5 gives us. It starts out with the command to be imitators of God in Ephesians 5:1. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. It's something similar to what John has said. He says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, before we get too far into this passage, though, we need to deal with the therefore that's the first word you see. You know, of course, that when you see the word therefore, you see, what is it there for? It's pointing us back to something before this. Now, a little bit of Bible knowledge here. I've said this before, so unless you've not been here for a while, you should already know this. The Bible, Paul did not write the letter to the church at Ephesus with chapters and verses. Okay? He didn't go, now it's time to start chapter 5. 5? Oh, verse 1. Here we go. He didn't do it that way. It was a letter, right? Chapters and verses were added later on for clarity so we could find things. After the printing of the Bible, this great idea came. Hey, we should have chapters and verses. So this is a relatively new thing. So when we see therefore, it said we need to go back. And so the verse right before that, Ephesians 4:32, says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, we are to be imitators of God as beloved children, etc., in the sense of forgiving one another, because this is how God demonstrated his love toward us. And though kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness are essential reflections and thus foundations of that love, chapter 5 lays out many more aspects that are built on that foundation. And he starts with the instruction to walk in love as Christ loved us. Now I had you write walk in the blank there, even though love might seem to be the key word here. After all, love is the theme of Advent today, right? But the walk is the part with which we most often struggle. Now, walk is an active verb requiring work on our part. Love, in case you didn't know this, doesn't happen from the comfort of your easy chair. You can point and click on your computer, or you can send messages with your thumbs all day long. Thumbs on your phone, I should say. You can sit there all day. But at some point, you've got to get out of the easy chair. You've got to put the phone aside. You've got to shut down the computer. And you've got to demonstrate that love. Or it's just talk. Blah, 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 blah. Beautiful words you've penned on this page. Ooh, I like that. Whoop-dee-doo. At some point, it has to become an action. It has to become a walk. So, if we're going to demonstrate this love and do it as Christ did, the question becomes, how did Jesus do it? And Paul gives the answer. It is to give yourself up as a sacrifice. Now, to be clear, that's not how Paul said it. It's the implication that we draw from the example he gave of Jesus. Paul said it this way. He said, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus' example was the ultimate. He literally died for those he loved. Now, having said that, then Paul abruptly changes gears and then gives us a long list of moral expectations, detailing how the Christian should live. So verses 3 through 21 might seem a bit out of place because they describe the way the one who's been bought by Christ's sacrifice should live in reflection of that. What's that have to do with love and walking in love? We are to submit to a new standard of morality contrary to the world standard. So I'm not going to go into detail on this passage. I've got a bunch of bullets there. They're on your outline. And you can follow along in your text if you got your Bibles open, Ephesians 5, starting at verse 3. I'm just going to go through the bullets. I'm not going to read the verses. First thing you see is sexual immorality, all impurity and covetous must not even be named among you. And then he says, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, they're out of place. And then again, he repeats, the sexual immorality had to have been a serious issue in Ephesus, probably like it is in America, because he mentions it twice. He says, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, which is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And then he says, don't be partakers with the sons of disobedience. Don't be partakers with the sons of disobedience. good company, or bad company corrupts good. What's that? I'm trying. Some help me. Good company corrupts. Bad company corrupts good.
Good manners.
Good manners. There you go. You are who you hang out with. And then he says to discern what is pleasing to the Lord in verse 10. Verse 11, he says to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. So we're not only supposed to avoid those, we're supposed to expose those. So stay out of those areas. We're to walk as wise and not unwise. We're to make the best use of our time. Now here's one where Americans could use a pay attention a bit. We are professionals at wasting time in America. Man, we've got all kinds of devices to waste time. How many hours do we spend perusing Facebook? How many hours do we spend doing whatever? Playing video games. Watching TV. Although I think watching TV is less the thing these days. Man, we are professional time wasters in America. Even, and especially, I think, unfortunately, in the church. We waste a ton of time. So make the best use of your time. It says, understand the will of the Lord. Unfortunately, I think many in the church don't even care what the Lord's will is. We pay lip service to it. Oh, yeah, I want to know what God's will is. I'm not doing anything to find out what it is. I just want to know what it is. I just wish that he would just drop tablets, stone tablets in front of me that describe me as well. Otherwise, I'm pretty busy, and I'm just going to go on. I've got my own plans. I've got my own agenda. I'm just going to go on with that. We really don't care in the church about understanding the will of God, I think. So Paul says, understand the will of the Lord. How about this one? Do not get drunk. And let me just toss in there, too. This would include getting high. Drugs and alcohol. No. Don't become influenced. Don't become under the influence of those things that dull your senses, he says. Rather, be filled with the Holy Spirit rather than spirits of alcohol and liquor. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let Him control you, not those other things. And then he says also to address one another in spiritual songs and singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And along with that, giving thanks to God in Jesus' name. Those are kind of the good things. We like to hear those things, right? There's a positive message there. Then he ends with submitting to one another. Submitting to one another? What? Well, we have a struggle like that idea. Putting myself under submission to someone else? No. I am the master of my own life. It's all about me. No one can tell me what to do. And let me just throw this out there real quick. Churches tend to do that. Churches reflect that very often. No other church can tell me what to do. We are our own independent, autonomous, self-ruled church. And so we are going to be independent from all others. Submit to one another. Those are things that run counter to what is natural to us and to what most of the world does. And then continuing this theme of submission, Paul addresses marriage. And there's two important aspects of his description of submission and leadership inside the marital relationships. First of all, we find in these that there's instruction here to husbands and wives. And there are clear instructions in how to relate to one another in the marriage relationship. And it's why it's often referenced at weddings, which is part of the reason I'm using this passage today, because I did a wedding this week. And so I was going through this passage, and I was really thinking, you know what, there's a ton of stuff in here that obviously relates to love, right? But getting this in context, you see this whole chapter, and even the one before it, relates to love and how it plays out in our lives. So it kind of culminates here Paul culminates in the marriage relationship. But at the same time, Paul uses these as an example to illustrate Christ and the church. He says it's a profound mystery, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, the profound mystery to which Paul refers is the cleaving of the man and the woman in the marriage relationship such that they become one flesh. But he makes it clear that he wants the reader to see the parallels of the relationship of Christ with his church. So let's back up a minute to Paul's instructions to husbands, where he references the example of Christ. Ephesians 5:25, second part of it. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, this is also how Paul started this chapter. At the beginning, he reminded us that Jesus gave himself up for the church. And now he repeats those very same words. Gave himself up. So at the beginning of chapter 2, or chapter 5, he starts it off. Jesus gave himself up. And as he comes to the climax, he says it again. Jesus gave himself up. Reminding husbands, in this case, that Christ did this for the church. And husbands must be ready to do the same thing for their brides. However, Paul is not talking about dying to protect your wife from an armed intruder. Catch that. I think I've heard that said before. We would die for a wife. We would. We don't have to be told that. Because men would naturally take a bullet for their wife. Absolutely. Good men would. Good husbands would. We don't need to be told that. So why does Paul say this? Because he's not talking about that. There's indeed an emphasis on sacrifice here, but Jesus is concerned with the purity of his bride. And again, who is the bride of Christ? Anyone? The church. So with this understanding of why Jesus gave himself up for us, it should make sense as to why verses 3 through 21 appear to interrupt the instruction to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Folks, verses 3 through 21 describe the kind of bride Jesus desires to have. This is the pure bride, holy and without blemish. As Christians who comprise the bride of Christ, the church, we must, as the wife submits to the husband, submit to the leadership of Jesus, knowing that his desire is for us, or for us, is to be presented to himself, as he said, in splendor. Now, God's love is the foundation upon which all of this is built. We like to focus on that foundation, especially at this time of the year. God loved the world and he sent his Son to take his wrath for the world that the world had earned, which is the ultimate demonstration of love. But it doesn't stop there. There's building to be done. We see in Ephesus, in Ephesians 5, how Christians, as part of the bride of Christ, the church, reciprocate that love back to the church's husband by being pure and holy, the bride for whom he was willing to die. As a good wife, we, the church, submit to Christ's leadership and walk in the pattern of life he exemplified for us and teaches us through his word. The sacrifice Jesus made for us while we were still up to our eyeballs in sin compels us to submit to his authority over how we live our lives, reflecting how he lived his life on earth. Will we rise to that level? Jesus died and he gave himself up for us. Not just so we could live in heaven, though that is a great side benefit. He desires a pure and holy bride. And what we see again in verses 3 through 21, Ephesians 5, is how that plays out. This is Christ's desire for us. So when we think this Christmas season about God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, and we see the images of that baby lying in a manger, Mary and Joseph fawning over their new baby boy, the shepherds seeing the angels and rushing to Bethlehem to see this thing which the Lord had showed them, and then going and telling everyone else that they knew. That display of love is the foundation upon which our lives as the holy and unblemished bride of Christ is based. So we cannot separate those two things. Love and holiness go together. For the Christian, absolutely. Our lives should look different now than they did before we came to Christ. Do they? Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the love You showed us when You sent Your Son to earth. We were born in humble circumstances to a poor family, to live in a rejected part of the country, to grow up in obscurity until He was 30 years old, and then to after a few short years of fame and fame and honor, to be rejected and crucified, and brutally so. And in doing so, taking the wrath that we deserve for our sins. We praise You for the fact that simply through faith in that, we can be made pure from our sins and made holy in Your sight. Lord, I ask that each person in this room who has already done that, Lord, that we would see the importance and Your desire for a pure and holy bride. Lord, that we may walk in holiness and purity. God, I pray for this church. Pray for protection over those who are in this church. Lord, I know that each one of us has various struggles with sin and temptation in our lives. God, I pray for deliverance from those things. Lord, that we could be the pure and unblemished bride. God, I pray for those who aren't here this morning, especially those who are watching online for various reasons. Pray for my wife, Lord, that You'd bring healing to her. She would feel better. And Lord, I pray for David Bosley. I pray that You would just perform a miracle in his body. Pray for his wife also, Lord, who's also sick, and that You would bring healing to her. And for this family who just lost their mother and wife. And I pray that You would bring comfort to them. Pray for those at the ranch who are right now grappling with all of these things that are piling on them. Pray that You would just give them peace, Your peace right now. In Jesus' name, amen.